Like Mike said, my name is Jacob Helmezzi, and I get the honor to serve on staff here as a campus development pastor. We are finishing up our series called Crucial Conversations. This is our last Sunday in this series. And in this series, we've been talking about Jesus. And so today, we're going to talk about talking about Jesus, and we're going to talk about it by talking about John 7. Cue up there, John chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 37. Let me pray before we dig in. God, thank you for the opportunity this morning to learn from you. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word. I pray that your spirit would speak to us, that you would show us what you want us to know and walk away with, and that's going to be different for each one of us, but I pray that you would speak into our hearts this morning. I pray that you would calm any nerves I have, give me energy, give me the words to say, let me forget the words I shouldn't say, and just give us a rich time of learning from you as we look into your word this morning. Amen. When I was about 13 years old, I was officially adopted. I had lived with these two parents, John and Leona, since I was age 4. And when I was 13, they officially adopted me. And so part of that year was kind of a celebratory year where we took a cruise and we went to Bermuda, okay? And if you've ever been to Bermuda, you know that you can rent mopeds and drive around the island. We thought this would be a good idea. When we got to the island, we'd rent mopeds. Spoiler alert, it was a terrible idea, okay? Don't ever do it. Because Bermuda is a British overseas territory. They ride on the opposite side of the road. And if you've never ridden a motorcycle or a moped before, you should never ride a moped on the opposite side of the road. We were going down a hill into a turn. There was a concrete wall, and there was a garbage truck coming at us in the oncoming or in the opposite lane, which we think in our mind is our lane. And my dad and I are on the moped in front of us. And Leona, my adopted mom, is on the moped behind us. And John and I are going down, and I don't see what happens, but I hear my Leona screaming and metal scraping and a big crash and a big bang. And all I know is that a garbage truck just drew past me, and I have no idea what happened. I jumped off. I don't remember doing this, but John told me afterwards I did this. I jumped off the moped while he was going, and I landed with two shoes on my feet. By the time I got to Leona 100 yards away, I had one sock on. I literally ran out of my shoes because I had to see what was going on. It was urgent that I get there. My mom's arm was all bent out of shape, and her leg was bent at an angle it shouldn't be bent at. And I knew something, this was bad. She was unconscious. She was bleeding. And I had to get help. But I don't know anybody. I don't know where I am. And so I do the only thing I can think of. I jump out into the middle of oncoming traffic. And a 13-year-old boy, I was just a little shorter at that time. And I said, "Stop!" And I boldly tried to get their attention. They did stop. An ambulance came. She went to the hospital. She spent the rest of our vacation on the cruise ship, drugged up in a wheelchair and in a sling. She shattered everything and tore a bunch of stuff. It was bad news. But I remember that story because I palpably felt a sense of urgency. I had to do this. And I palpably felt a sense of boldness. I stepped in front of oncoming traffic. And these are the two themes that I think are going to stick out to us today when we look at chapter 7 in John. Specifically, there's three things that we're going to see. Two premises and a conclusion. Number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an inherently urgent message. There's that word, urgent. Number two, though Jesus divided people, his message can change anyone's heart. And I think if we believe those two things, we will obey the third, which is this: God is calling us as believers to boldly witness to the world. So we're going to look at verse 37. But before we really start to unpack it, I'm just going to look at the first couple words. On the last day of the feast, the great day. In order to understand what comes, we have to understand this context. What feast are we talking about? This is the Feast of Tabernacles throughout chapter 7, okay? The Feast of Tabernacles is one of seven feasts that God commanded the Israelites to observe back in Leviticus chapter 23. And he commanded them to observe these seven feasts. This is one of them. There were two main components to the Feast of Tabernacles. One, to celebrate the feast, the Jews would build a temporary shelter or a booth. It was also known as the Feast of Booths. And they would eat their meals in that shelter for 7 days. Okay? This was to commemorate how their ancestors had to live in temporary shelters as they wandered through the desert for 40 years, and God provided for them the entire time. And there's a second component in that this feast was a harvest festival. It was a celebratory time. It was held at the end of the agricultural year. They had just harvested all the grapes and all the olives. God hooked them up, and they're going to celebrate this and look back and praise God for all of his provisions in this past year. And they're going to look ahead because this feast is happening in about September to October. It's at the end of the dry season, going ahead into the rainy season, which happened from October to March. And they're ready for rain. They need rain. They probably haven't seen a drop of it for months. Three more details that's important to know about this feast. One, every day of the feast, there was a water libation ceremony. This is amazing to read about. I encourage you to do it. What would happen is that the high priest would lead a jubilant processional. This was a celebratory time. They were blowing silver trumpets. They were chanting and singing songs. And he would lead this processional from the temple on down to the corner of the city where the Pool of Siloam is. It's not right next to the temple. They have to hike through town to get to it. And they go down to the Pool of Siloam. If you remember in John chapter 9, that's where Jesus makes the mud pie and puts it on the man's eyes and heals his blindness, right? So they go down to the Pool of Siloam, and the priest would dip into the pool with a golden pitcher, and he'd carry that pitcher with jubilance and worship and singing and songs back up to the temple. They'd go to the altar, and he'd pour it into the basin at the bottom of the altar. And this was, again, to pray for a good rainy season coming up. Why do they need water? If you know anything about the climate there, they lived on the edge of a desert. If they didn't have water, their crops died. And if they didn't have any food to eat or no water to drink, they died. We have it made here in the Western modern world. I can just go grab a bottle of water right now. But they had a palpable awareness that water is life. And they did this for 7 days, pleading, God, give us life. Second important detail, this feast was one of three feasts known as a pilgrimage feast, where every male Jew had to come down to the temple at Jerusalem for this feast in order to observe the feast. And so everybody would descend on Jerusalem, and the population of Jerusalem would skyrocket this week. They would be bursting at the seams. Why am I pointing that out? Because the third thing we need to know is that the Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh of the seven feasts. It starts with Passover, and then it goes 2, 3, 4, 5. I didn't memorize the order, sorry. And it goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles as the seventh feast. And so it's going to restart with Passover. That's the next feast to come in the calendar. And why is that important? What do we know happens to Jesus the next time Passover rolls around? He's crucified. And so he knows this is one of the last opportunities I'm going to have to speak to a crowd of this size. And because of that, you can see his sense of urgency in this passage, which leads into how his message is an inherently urgent message. Look at what he does in verse 37. Jesus, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. He did two things. He stood up and he cried out. This is important. The rabbinical method of teaching was usually to sit down and teach. That's how they taught. And Jesus was quintessentially rabbinical. We know in Matthew 5, right, Jesus went up onto the side of the mountain and he sat and he taught. In Luke 4, remember, he reads from the scroll. He reads Isaiah 61, and then he hands the scroll to the attendant, and he sits down like a boss and says, "Today, what you just heard was fulfilled in your hearing," and he begins to explain what he means. In Matthew 13, he gets into a boat, and the crowd is on the shore, and he sits in the boat and teaches. Same thing in Mark 4. He sits in a boat, and he teaches. But today, in John chapter 7, he's standing. He's not sitting. Second thing he did, he cried out. The Greek for this phrase, cried out, means to literally scream. And I want you to picture Jesus screaming. And scholars think that what he's about to say, he said on the last day, after they did this for 7 days, right after the priest poured the water into the basin at the altar. This was 7 consecutive days of those people ceremoniously pleading for God to give them water to drink. And what does he do? He screams, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Can you feel the urgency in his voice? What is he saying here? Verse 39 gives us a little hint about what he means. It says, "Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus is saying, "You need me. You may need water to live an earthly life, but you need me to have eternal life." This feast was a celebration of all that God had provided for them as people. And here Jesus is on the scene making a statement that he is the ultimate provision of God's goodness and salvation to his people. His message to them is that by faith in him, they would receive the Holy Spirit, and out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. Jesus here is inviting the dying to come to him for life. Just picture it. Remember, again, Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows what's coming. He knows the authorities are after him. He knows the heat's on. He knows Passover's right around the corner. He knows this is one of the last chances he's going to have to speak to a crowd of this size, and he's urgently pleading them. Please, literally screaming to them, "You are dead and spiritually dehydrated. Come to me for life." His message is urgent. Point number 2. Though Jesus divided people, his message can change anyone's heart. Let's look at how the message of Jesus divided people really quickly, starting in verse 40. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." We see 3 types of people in these verses. First, we see in verse 40, they thought him to be the prophet. They thought he was going to be the one to come to the people to point to the person that's coming to save them, not knowing that he's the one that is doing the saving. They are acknowledging he's important. They're elevating him up to the status of prophet, but they don't really believe in him as God. We have people in our lives like this, right? They see God, Jesus, as an inspirational figure. They see religion as a good thing. Maybe they bring their family to church on Sunday. They see that it provides structure for your life, but Jesus to them is no different from Gandhi. They're not following him, and he's not their Lord. The second type of person we see here in verse 41, we see the people that acknowledged him for who he was. He was the Christ. They saw it, and they believed in him. And then there's the ones in verses 41 and 42, the people who rejected Jesus entirely. And notice they did it flippantly on a little detail. And in their ignorance, they refused to learn more about him. They were ideologically grounded and rooted and unwilling to budge. They weren't willing to investigate any further, and their hearts were closed to the message of Jesus. Some of them believed in him, but some of them also wanted to arrest him. So they were divided. But though the message of Jesus divides people, his message can change anyone's heart. Earlier in the chapter, we didn't read this part, but it's right before, we see the people whispering among themselves, could this be the Christ? You know, they don't want anybody to hear what they're saying. And the Pharisees know that they're starting to stir about this, and they don't like it. And so you see back in verse 32, they send out the temple guards to arrest Jesus. Verse 32, literally, it says, the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. But look at verse 45, which we can kind of conclude is about a day later, because it says, and then Jesus on the last day did this, right? 45, not 35, verses 45. Now, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Think about who these officers are. They're not Roman soldiers. They're temple guards. Where do they work? At the temple. So they hear rabbis teach every day. They know what a good teacher is. And yet, they were sent out, and back in verse 32, with every intention, they were in agreement with their employer to go arrest Jesus, but they heard what he was teaching. They had a posture of a heart that was punitive, where they wanted to arrest him, but they were on the outskirts of the crowd as he was teaching, and they couldn't help but be captured by what he said, and they returned to their bosses with a posture of a heart that this time, this man, we are in awe of him. No one's ever spoken like him. Who saw that coming? Who would have expected that? We must never forget the truth. Because we see it right here. Their hearts were changed just by listening to the words of Jesus. We cannot forget. And as I say this next sentence, I want you to picture in your mind somebody that you know who you could never fathom would ever put their faith in Jesus. Someone that you would get on your knees and beg the Lord to open their hearts. Have that person in your mind. We cannot forget, church, that Jesus' message can change anyone's heart. We see it here. But here's the rub. If we believe that the gospel can change anyone's heart, then why aren't we telling everyone we know about it? This is where the themes of urgency and boldness, I hope, are going to start to come together this morning, which leads me to my last point. I'm going to spend a little more time on this one. I think God is calling us, church, as believers, to boldly witness to the world. Why is it significant that the temple guards came back empty-handed? Their bosses ordered them to go out. They weren't volunteering. This is their job. They have to do what they're told. The big dogs told them what to do. These weren't just low level. This was the high priest and the Pharisees, the head honchos, the people in charge. They told them what to do, and they came back insubordinate, directly disobeying a direct order. Why? Why did they say? What was the reasoning? They didn't say, hey, guys, listen, the population of Jerusalem is crazy right now. Like, everyone's, like, sleeping on the streets, and, like, everyone's here. It wouldn't be a good idea. This isn't good for PR to arrest this guy in front of all these people. Let's wait till the noise dies down, and then we can. No, that wasn't their reasoning. They said, we've never heard anybody teach this way. I want us to have a three-dimensional view of these people, of these temple guards. They're not two-dimensional, just characters in a story. They're human beings who were working, most likely had families and kids. And so, at the very least, by disobeying an order, at best, they would lose their job and not be able to feed their kids. At worst, they would be punished and thrown in prison for insubordination. They are bold. We see a crystal clear example of boldness here. And because of their boldness, because they had a bold witness to what they had just heard, Jesus, we've never heard anybody speak like this man. Because of their boldness, they didn't cave. In the face of mockery, you can see the priests even questioned their intelligence, asking in verse 47, have you also been deceived? Like, what is the matter with you? He's got you too. As if to say, like, we expected this from other people, but not from you. Man, he tricked you too. But they boldly held their ground. And this is the same with Nicodemus. We see this in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, he had gone to Jesus before. We saw that back in John chapter 3. And who was one of them? He was one of the high priests, one of the Sanhedrin. He said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They reply, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, I know we saw Jesus interact with Nicodemus. If you've read chapter 3, you've seen that interaction. Now, I don't know if Nicodemus at this point has saving faith in Jesus or not. But either way, we can see that this is significant. These were his co-workers. And God can start working on somebody's heart even before they come to know him. Or he already knows him and God's still working on his heart. But my point still stands. These were his co-workers. He was one of them, it says in the verse. And yet, in the face of the pressure to conform to what his co-workers were saying, he boldly questioned them. And look at what he does. He points out their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. Essentially, when he says in verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He's essentially saying, wait, hold on. You're going to arrest this man for breaking a law, but in order to do so, you're going to break our law? He's pointing out their self-righteousness and hypocrisy. We see these two examples of boldness in the temple guards and in Nicodemus. But what does this look like in our lives? And here's where I really want to park here for a minute. Because I think we will know that we are being bold in our witness to Jesus Christ when even though we know that people are going to tell us we're wrong, they're going to tell us we're deceived. It's not saving grace, it's cognitive bias. They're going to challenge us and they're going to think that we're crazy. Even though there's a real chance that they're going to misunderstand us, like Nicodemus was misunderstood, they're going to then mistreat us because of their misunderstanding of us. We will know that we are bold in our witness for Jesus Christ when even though all that is true, all those possibilities still exist, we tell them about Jesus anyway. God is calling us, church, as believers, to be bold witnesses to the world. That's why I started all of this with point one, because we will not follow the call of God in our lives to be bold witnesses to the world if we do not yet first believe that the message of Jesus Christ is an inherently urgent message. There's a direct correlation between the sense of urgency we have as evangelists and the boldness of our evangelism. Think of it like this. Imagine that you and I have never met each other. We're having the first conversation and introducing ourselves. You're meeting my family, I'm meeting yours, and we're breaking the ice. I just learned your name, which means I probably already forgot it, right? Like, we're fresh. And behind you, about a couple hundred feet, there's a little child playing on a playground. It's not my kid, it's not your kid, but kid is swinging on the swings. What would you think of me if just all of a sudden I took off sprinting, I chased after that kid, and I scooped him up in my arms? Would you think I'm bold for doing that? No. That's felony kidnapping. That's what that is. Don't do that. Okay? That's not bold. But what if, as you and I are talking to each other, I'm meeting you for the first time, you're meeting me for the first time, and I can't see this, or you can't see this, but I can see it. Behind you, there's a car coming, and that little kid has gotten out of the fence of that playground and is running into the street. Am I going to pause and worry? Well, what is this guy going to think if I just take off after this kid and tackle him? I'm not going to care. I'm not going to be worried. Oh, man, Jake, don't blow it. Oh, man, your wife is hitting it off with his wife. He's the only other Eagles fan you found in Tyler, Texas. Don't blow this opportunity to have a friend. No, I'm not going to care about that. I'm going to take off sprinting, and I'm going to grab that kid because the situation is urgent, which means I have no other choice. I must act boldly. Here's how that silly little illustration relates to evangelism. See, I want us to see this morning that the urgency of the message determines the boldness of the messenger. Our urgency that we believe is encoded into the DNA of the gospel message that we are sharing will determine our boldness as messengers for Jesus Christ. God is calling us to boldly witness to the world. And church, I think the reason that we're not bold in our evangelism is because we assume that everybody that we know who doesn't know Jesus will still be alive tomorrow. And that assumption dilutes any sense of urgency we may have to tell them about Jesus today. But 1 + 2 = 3. When we believe that the urgency of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, is an inherently urgent message, and 2, that the gospel can change anyone's heart, then 3, the natural byproduct of that will be boldness in how we proclaim the message. I'll even go as far as to say it like this. If the totality of our evangelical efforts, our evangelistic pursuits, if in totality they can be characterized by apathy and timidity, I don't think we have any place calling ourselves evangelical Christians. I go to church every Sunday, Jacob. I go to Bible study every Wednesday morning. Sure, I haven't told a single person I know about Jesus in my 25 years of calling myself a Christian, but I know 150 Bible verses. It's not evangelical Christianity rooted in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's cultural Christianity rooted in self-righteousness. Grace. My prayer for us as a church is that we would move from apathy to action. We would move from apathetic ideologues on the fringe of culture to actively engaged missionaries and connecting with the people in our lives who don't know Jesus for the purpose of telling them about Jesus. My prayer for us is that we would see every conversation about Jesus with someone who doesn't know him as crucially important in order for his will to be done and his kingdom to come here in Tyler as it is in heaven. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity this morning we had to learn from you. Thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. God, I pray you would bring to mind one person in everybody's mind today that they know that doesn't know Jesus. And Holy Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, would you give every single one of us a sense of urgency and a sense of boldness to engage that person relationally, to love them, to die to ourselves, to serve them, and to pursue their hearts, to tangibly demonstrate to them that you have pursued their hearts first. May we be bold in our proclamations of the gospel. God, give us the power and the ability to trust you and to do this. Amen.